I'm guessing probably that you've spent a little time the past couple weeks thinking about gifts. I know that we have in our family, we have 12 children plus some sons-in-law now, and so that's a lot of gifts. We've spent a lot of time recently thinking about gifts. It's kind of like we need a whole spreadsheet, actually. My wife does have a spreadsheet to make sure that we're not forgetting anyone. And I know sometimes at Christmas that people don't love all the gift giving because it's a lot of work. Some of us don't like shopping, though Amazon makes it easier. But also because we're concerned about our consumer culture. And so sometimes people are concerned about the gift giving because of greed and materialism and all that, which makes sense, of course. And we always want to be on our guard against that. But at the same time, one of the reasons why we give gifts at Christmas in kind of an extravagant, costly, sacrificial way is because we're trying to remember the costly, sacrificial gift that God has given to us. That's what Christmas is about, really. I know we say Christmas is not about gifts, but it is actually about the gift. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And you hear that word give. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Paul's thanking God there. And specifically, it seems like he's thanking God for Jesus and calling Jesus an indescribable gift. And I want us today and then a little next week to work at appreciating the gift God's given us in Jesus, like Paul did there. I want us to get to that point where we're saying and believing, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so this is going to be less of a sermon today, actually, and more of a motivation. We'll get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the beginning of the year, but I just want to help you enjoy the extravagant, costly gift of Jesus by reminding you of your need for Jesus. Next week, I'm going to look more at the gift itself, but today I want us to feel how much we needed this gift. Because usually, when it comes to gifts, you need to know your need for the gift to value it. I think that's pretty obvious. Say I come over to your house and I tell you that I have this amazing gift for you. It's like the best gift I've ever given anyone, but it's out of my car and I parked a little ways away. And so we walk together down the block and I open the trunk of my car and I say, I just can't wait for you to receive this gift. This is definitely going to be the best gift you've ever gotten. And then I give you a wheelchair. After we walk together that whole way to the car. That would be weird if I gave you a wheelchair for Christmas when you can walk. And you won't be nearly as excited as I am about the gift because you know you don't need it. Though it might be a curiosity, I suppose, and you might put it in the closet and bring it out and say, hey, look at what the pastor gave me. Isn't he strange? But it's not really going to be of much use and benefit to you if you don't know you need it, which unfortunately is how many people deep down think about Jesus and the gift of salvation. I mean, they know there are verses that talk about Jesus and that it's supposed to be exciting, God becoming man and dying on a cross, but it kind of feels like God giving a wheelchair to someone who can already walk to them. And so Jesus becomes something of a curiosity, maybe, and they admire Jesus, and they're happy to say nice things about him, but that's kind of where it ends for them because they don't know their need for Jesus. You have to know why the Son of God became man if the Son of God becoming man is going to be precious to you. In other words, to enjoy the gift of Christmas, you have to know your need for Christmas, which, of course, is kind of obvious doctrinally, like in terms of just knowing the right words to answer the question, why did the Son of God have to become man? If we just think about John 3:16, that verse I quoted at the beginning, it says, "For God so loved the world," which reminds us that God's not the needy one. He gave for There's a reason. Why? Love. So he's not motivated to give Jesus because of something that's lacking in him, but instead, because he's love, he chose to glorify himself by doing something for us. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so if God did not give his Son, we would all perish. That's one way the Bible reveals how needy we were. He gave his Son so that we would not experience eternal death. But that's not the only way. There are lots of other examples that demonstrate our need. Like Colossians 2 talks about Jesus defeating rulers and authorities. Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And those are demonic powers there. So how needy were we? There were supernatural evil forces that were ruining our lives. And Jesus became man in order to disarm these rulers and authorities. And the devil himself. 1 John talks about Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death and delivered us from the fear of death. But of course, the problem was not just outside of us, but inside of us too. We talk about why God became man, and we've got to talk about what we did and who we are, which is why the angel told Joseph to call Mary's son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Which became such an important truth to the early church, they came up with sayings about it, like popular quotes. Like, listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Which means that he's about to quote something believers told each other. It's a saying way back at the beginning that they maybe even confessed on Sundays, which Paul agrees with. He says it's a good thing to say. It's true. It's trustworthy. You can count on it. I wish everybody would accept this. It's deserving of full acceptance. And what is it? That Jesus came into the world. God became man. And what's the reason he gives? To save sinners, to provide a solution to the problem of sin. That is the essence of his answer. Which I think most of us know. That's the thing. We're really familiar with what the Bible says about our need of a savior, about judgment, about the devil, and about sin especially. But, you know, here's where the sermon really begins. Because it's one thing to know that the Bible teaches God became man to save sinners, like up here in your head, intellectually. And it's another to know deep down in your heart that God became man to save you because you are a sinner. It's one thing for us to accept to Jesus saving sinners as a fact, like we'll sign the doctrinal statement. And another to be aware and convinced of the depth of your own sin, crying out, "Jesus, I don't just need you to save sinners, I need you to save this sinner." Until you know how much you needed a savior, you'll never appreciate Jesus as savior. And of course, once you've felt that, you need help remembering it too, because I don't think you're supposed to get past this. And so I want to help you feel again like Paul did back in 1 Timothy, where he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Bold print. I am the foremost. You can almost picture Paul putting his finger on his chest as he's saying that. Like, look, this is not just about other people Jesus needed to save. It's about me. I desperately needed saving. I want you to feel that, but how do I help us do that, you know? How do I help us move this truth from being a theoretical kind of thing to really, really personal? Because it seems like it's impossible. I know when I look at my heart, there's so much self-sufficiency and pride that gets in the way. But we're here because what's impossible for man is possible for God. And God, the Holy Spirit, can absolutely perform miracles, and I'm counting on it. And we have a tool that he loves to use to do that, which you might say is like a mirror. There is a mirror that the Holy Spirit uses to help people see themselves for who they really are. And that mirror is God's word, specifically his law. And so what I want to do today is exposit God's law so that you can know your need for the gospel. I want to take some time to look with you at God's law, praying that he'll use it to help you see your need of Jesus so that you can value the gift that you've been given in Jesus. But which law should I use to do that? You know, because there's a lot of them. And there's no way we could look at all of God's law. And so I thought we could just look at one command in the Bible. But it's a big one I want to talk about, the command to love. And you know, I'm not even going to talk about this comprehensively because God calls us to love him and he calls us to love our neighbors. And I just want to talk with you about the command to love your neighbor for a minute. Like, let's take this law out and look at it, which should be easier to do than maybe it would be with some of the others because it's a command we all know. We all know we're supposed to love our neighbor. We're going to make a couple observations about this command. And this is the first one. We all know this command because the Bible tells us this over and over and over, and because our own consciences do too. So God has not hidden this law from us. It's found all over the Old Testament, for one thing. The very first time is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where Moses says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And later on, Leviticus 19, verse 34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourned with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And this command was so important and so obvious that by the New Testament, people knew this was something God really wanted them to do. In fact, in Mark 12, verse 33, someone actually tells Jesus, there's a religious teacher who is responding to something Jesus said, and he agrees. He says, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one neighbors as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And of course, Jesus explained and emphasized the importance of this command all over the place because he knew sometimes people twisted it. And so Matthew 5, verse 41, he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I'm sure back then, like now, people could minimize it. So he would put an exclamation point on it, like how when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's like literally no commands greater than these. And he really stressed this to his followers. In John 13, 35, he says, "By this, all people will know you are my followers, that you love one another." And John 15, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And you know, it's not just the Old Testament and Jesus in the Gospels either. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 2. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 14, "Above all, put on love." James 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." And so the Bible stresses this command, this law, to love your neighbor so often, if you start looking, it feels like it's everywhere. But even if you're not looking, and you've barely read the Bible, I'm guessing you already know the Bible talks about this a lot. You go out there and you start like talking with unbelievers and ask them, what does the Bible teach? Even if they hardly know anything about the Bible, they're usually going to talk about love and loving your neighbor because God's placed it everywhere in his word. And you know what? Because he's also written this on people's hearts, which is why even those who don't know the Bible know this command to love is important. Because Paul says in Romans 2:15, God's written his law on people's hearts. And this is one command he's written in bold print. There's someone I know who would say he's rejected every single absolute. He's like, "I don't believe that there's anything that's right or wrong, except for one thing." He says, "Love is my one absolute." And he has to say that because he wants to sound wise, and that's kind of his thing. And also because he can't erase this command from his conscience. I mean, even people running away from every other command in the Bible know that we're supposed to love one another. And you know what? It's a command that most people agree with too. So stick with me here. We're just looking at this law to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're saying, first, this is a command that we know. And second, this is a command that most people would say, yeah, I think that's a pretty good command. Which ultimately doesn't mean much because we're not the standard of what is good. God is, and everything he commands is good because he's all-knowing and holy. So absolutely everything he wants us to do is right. But look, that doesn't mean all his commands are as obvious. There are certain commands that are harder to understand than others, where if you're a believer, you know it's right, but it's a little harder to understand. But what I'm saying is that this command to love isn't one of them, because pretty much everyone I've ever met would agree that loving others makes sense. It's not like super controversial. You're talking to a group of unbelievers, you tell them to love other people, and I don't think most unbelievers are gonna stand up and like wanna throw stones at you. Instead, they're gonna be more like, of course. And most people out there are going to say they're for it. For one thing, because this is a command that's good for us. The benefits that come from loving other people are huge. I mean, when you hate people, who does it destroy the quickest? Yourself. Not obeying this command is painful. And there's nothing quite like really loving someone well. It produces so much contentment and joy and peace and satisfaction. It's good for us. It's good for society too. This command, when we obey this command, the world becomes a better place. Like, can you even imagine a world where people actually loved each other the way the Bible describes? Most everybody would say they want that. We know the benefits of obeying this command. No one hears these passages and stands up and says, you know what? I think hate is better. Like, I've got a new way to live life. I'm gonna write a book. This is how to have your best life. Hate other people with everything you've got. And yet, here's the amazing thing. Even though we all know and we all agree with this command, you look at our lives and by nature, left to ourselves, we are unable to do it. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Worse, we have a natural inborn tendency to hate God and hate our neighbor. That's how Paul describes us, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once hated by others and hating one another. And that sounds harsh, I know, but look around because it's obvious. It's true. Something is wrong with us if we just take a moment and consider the way we relate to one another. I mean, classic example, husbands and wives. Because if you were to sit down with most couples on their wedding day, they're going to say they love each other. And they're gonna say they wanna love each other. Like, I've never met a couple yet who said to me on their wedding day, I don't think this thing is gonna work. I'm kinda looking forward to the next couple weeks because I know it's gonna be terrible. And there's gonna be so much conflict because I hate this woman. Maybe 2 weeks, then I'm out. The opposite, on their wedding day, you meet these two people and it's like they're both walking on air, their eyes are sparkling, they're looking at each other with great love, they say all kinds of sweet things about the other person. Like, he's the most handsome guy I've ever met. And you look at him and you think, he's the most handsome guy you ever met? Are we looking at the same guy? But they're not lying. They just love each other so much, it feels like that. And yet imagine 10 years down the line, you meet this same couple who so obviously wanted a good relationship, who said they had a good relationship on their wedding day, and you talk to them again, and often you find they really don't like each other anymore. I've often seen that in counseling, where sometimes a couple comes in, and they've only been married 5 years. They're like, we've been married so long, 5 years. You're like, 5 years, you're babies. And yet the first thing they do is they like move the chairs away from each other, and it feels like the temperature of the room goes down 10 degrees just because they're so cold to each other, even though they know the command to love. And I'm sure they agreed with it back when they got married. They're not doing it. And it kind of feels like they can't. Like, you're the counselor. You talk to them for hours and hours, and it feels so complicated. They're like, how do I love this person? You're telling me to love this person. How do I do that? And you know what? They're not alone either, because how many children aren't loving their parents? How many parents aren't loving their children? How many relationships that are supposed to be tight are so broken. It's crazy. I'm not going to ask, but like, how many of you have family relationships that are just broken, like broken beyond repair, it feels like? It's everywhere. And the problem gets worse when you look more closely at the actual command in the Bible to love your neighbor as yourself, because the command goes a lot deeper than most people think. The truth is, you understand what it means, and you're probably going to end up flat on your face before God, because it's super, super humbling. Just think about what God says he actually wants for a second. He says, love your neighbor how? How? As yourself. And we saw that repeated in a number of the verses. So God's saying, okay, here's my law. You need to love this person. But let me give you a measuring stick to evaluate whether you're loving the person the way that I want you to, because I know you're going to say you love that person. Everybody says that. So let me give you a tool that you can use to evaluate whether you're really obeying this command. Here it is. Do you love the other person the way you love yourself? And so look at the way you love yourself, because that is how much you are to love your neighbor. And how do I do that? You might say, well, let's begin with your thoughts. Take your thoughts, the way you think about yourself. If you just sit down and reflect, like, how much did you think about yourself this past week? That's almost impossible for us to quantify, because we're constantly thinking about ourselves, aren't we? Do you think of other people like that? Or imagine that thing you want. You know that feeling you get inside when you really want something, where you're like uncomfortable and you're like, I gotta get that. And you're constantly thinking about how you can get yourself that. Well, have you ever wanted something like that for someone else? Or how well you think about yourself. You probably usually give yourself the benefit of the doubt. If you do something that could be explained a bad way or a good way, you usually try to find a way to explain your behavior in the best possible way, don't you? You say, no, I don't. Well, let me tell you something you did wrong and see how quickly you come up with defenses. We become the world's best lawyers. We haven't even been thinking like about what we were doing. Somebody brings something up that they think we did wrong. We haven't even thought about that. Immediately when they bring up what they think we did wrong, we can come up with 10 different reasons why they're wrong and we did it for the right reason. Do you do that with others? Or your own importance. We usually think of ourselves as so valuable, and when other people don't think of us as valuable as we do, it's easy for us to be upset. I know for me, like when I open doors for people, it's a nice thing, I think, to be able to open doors for people. But you know, 10, 15 people go through and nobody notices that I'm the one opening the door. I'm like, hey, you know, like, this is me doing this for you. Do we get upset when other people are slighted? We usually don't spend too much time sincerely arguing, and that word sincere is important because certain cultures we do this, but we don't spend too much time sincerely arguing that the other person does more than us, that the other person is more important than us. Some of you do, but you get the idea. Do we really love our neighbors like we love ourselves? Think about what you think about. We hate it when somebody gossips about us. Like most cultures, I've found, gossip is one of the things people hate the most. But do we hate it when we think bad thoughts about others? I feel like somebody misrepresents my motives, and that bothers me. For some reason, if I've been misrepresented, my motives, I've got to find a way to get in the conversation that, like, I've been misrepresented here. But do I have a problem in my own mind thinking poorly of somebody else, misrepresenting them? Or take the way you provide for yourself. Ephesians 5 says we nourish and cherish ourselves. And he's describing the way we love ourselves more specifically. We nourish and cherish ourselves. In other words, we're pretty passionate about making sure we're fed, about making sure we have a roof over our head, making sure we have enough money in our bank account. We nourish and cherish ourselves. But do we do that for others? That's the question. I used to think this when I would go to the gym, because you'd see these guys there that look so tough, you know, like they eat nails for breakfast. And yet when they look at themselves in the mirror, and they're supposed to be these really tough guys, it's obvious that they're like treating their body like a princess. They just nourish and cherish themselves. Or take the way we respond to poor drivers. You can have this like sweet, mild, innocent little lady, like everybody's favorite grandma, just driving along and she's thinking happy thoughts, and suddenly somebody cuts in front of her. And what does she do? She gets so angry, she starts yelling at the person. Like, hey, you got in my way and I had to slow down for 1 second. Like, it's not even like a long time. It's just like, I had to slow down for that 1 second. You must be destroyed. This is the way that we love ourselves. And God commands you to love others like that, with that same kind of passion. You start to think about this command, you've got to start feeling a little conviction. For me, I just think about the people I love the most besides myself, and I can barely believe how often I've failed to obey this command. I always say there's no one in the world that I love more than Marta. I would say that I love her with everything I've got. But how many times have I smelled the dirty diaper and told myself, it doesn't smell that bad. It doesn't smell that bad. Can she please smell it before I have to change it? It's crazy how often I fail to obey this command with the person who treats me better than anyone else in the world does. And it gets even more intense than that, because God says, not only are you to love others the way you love yourself, you are to love others the way Christ loves you. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as, here's the standard, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You want to know how much you are to love others? Look at Christ dying on the cross for people who hated him, who had nothing to give him. 1 John 3:16. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. And laying down our lives there, it's not just talking about dying physically once for others, but really seeking their good with our whole self. We're to love them by the way we speak, which means not speaking certain ways, because belittling, slandering, gossip, all those kinds of sins are the opposite of love. And it means speaking certain ways as well. We're to use our words to promote grace in their lives, to pray for them, to comfort them. We're to love others in the way we think. Philippians 2 talks about thinking like Christ thinks. And what does that mean exactly? He says, do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So in your mind, the way you think about that person sitting next to you, count them, think about them as more significant than yourself. I mean, we could go on and on. Matthew 5, 21 says, the law of love has even to do with anger, like your attitudes towards people. When the Bible commands us to love, it's not talking about this airy-fairy thing out there. It's something very practical that has to do with the way you speak, the way you think, your attitude, and also the way you act towards people. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart, how does God's love abide in him? So I see a person who's needy, who's my brother, and I have what's needed to provide for him, but I close my heart. John says, well, how can you say you fulfilled the command to love your neighbor? Even more than that, he says, how can God's love even abide in you if you don't act? Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to your neighbor, but James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, which is intense, because think about that. Like, do no wrong, yeah, but know the right thing and not do it. That's sin. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, explains what doing the right thing actually means. When he talks about someone who didn't obey this command to love his neighbor. And what did they get wrong? You remember the story, right? Because the robbers in the story are kind of obvious. But they're not even the main characters. It's the people who walked by who Jesus is going after, like the Levite. Like, what did he do? What did he get wrong? When the Levite walked by the guy in the road, did he, like, poke his finger in the wound? He's like, you think that hurts? Oh, try this. Did he kick the guy? Like, man, I get a good chance to kick here. Is that why Jesus said he didn't love his neighbor? Did he see, oh, like the robber left one more denarii in his wallet, so like I'm gonna take that? Obviously not. Do you know how he failed to love his neighbor? It's not because he did something. It's because he did nothing. That's what's breaking the command. That's what it looks like. And you know, here's what takes this whole law over the top. And I hope you're hanging with me now, because I know this is a lot. If you're really listening, you might be feeling like you're getting beat up. But this beats me up, especially when you realize that God commands us to show this kind of love to people who don't deserve it. Just listen to Luke 6, 27 to 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefits that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Which is not how we normally respond to people who hurt us, right? Like, that's not the way we come out of the womb. If you think about your children, maybe, or little children, best case example, I'm sure they were really sweet, or you know sweet little children, but I'm guessing you look at the way those sweet little children act when one of their brothers or sisters does something unkind to them, and you find that they don't usually respond with blessings, naturally. I remember when my daughters were younger. Sorry, Cambria, but they were really lovely little girls. And they were best friends with each other. There's some really beautiful moments of them loving each other. But in spite of that, you know, when one of their sisters said something harsh or they felt mistreated, their first reaction as children wasn't usually to pray for them or do good to them. Maybe pray like, "Lord, my sister's such a mess, please help her," but not like, pray. When their sister took their toy, it was hard for them to want to do their sister good. Like, you sit down and say, try to explain it, like, "I know they took your toy, but like, why is this so upsetting?" And they look at you like, "Why is this so upsetting? They took my toy." And these were little girls who loved each other more than anyone else. It's not their enemy we're talking about here. It's their sister. This is a command that we know. This is a command we know is right. This is a command that goes deep. This is a command that is important to God. Now hear me. That's number four. You say, how important is this to God? Because we might think, and I know you might think, maybe I haven't obeyed this command very well. I hear you. I get it. I'm not really that good at loving my neighbor as myself. But everybody else fails too. Like, and I haven't failed as badly as other people have. And you know what? People generally think I'm a pretty good guy. Like, let me introduce you to some of my friends. They'll tell you that I'm basically a good guy. But what about God? What about God? Because he's the judge. How does he emphasize the importance of fulfilling this law? Matthew 5, verses 45 to 47, Jesus says, "This is how you prove you're actually part of God's family. Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. So you don't, you're not." We know God's law is obviously important to him. It reflects his character. And we've seen the whole law is summed up in this command, Romans 13, 9, which means we break this command and we've essentially broken the entire law. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never done this. I've never done that. Have you failed to love your neighbor? You've broken the entire law. It's what produces unity in the church, which God loves. Colossians 3:14 says, "Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, it's so vital, nothing else we do matters without it. "If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. John tells us a failure to love is a damning sin. So breaking this command means you deserve hell. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. 1 John 3:10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Like, I want to see who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's hard to think how God could stress this more than he does. When we talk about the command to love other people, we're talking about a command the king of the universe has made very clear he wants to obey. That it's like the king of the universe, when he made this world and set up laws for the world, he's basically shouted with a megaphone, if you're going to live in my world, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And how has he done that? He wrote a book. And he told us this law over and over and over. And he didn't just write a book. He put this law in every single person's heart so that they would know it, even if they didn't have the book. And he made clear there are benefits to obeying it, and there are consequences to not. And he makes evident this command is so important to him that a failure to obey it deserves eternal punishment. And yet, guys, here's the thing. In spite of all that God has done to tell us we have to obey this law, there is not a person here in this room today who is close to obeying this command on a daily basis. Not a single one. I mean, if we sat down with the best person in this church, and I don't know who that is, but if we had a vote and we're like, this is the best person in our church. And if I sat down with that person and I started working through his thoughts, his words, his actions, minute by minute, day by day, throughout the last week, and we started making a list of ways he failed to keep this command, that list would almost be unending. I preached here on Friday night, and then I walked home. And walking home, just having a good time, thinking nice thoughts, but walking home, go to cross the road, and I'm halfway, and a car begins to make a left turn on me, basically. They're about to run into me and has to squeal to a halt. And, you know, of course, I'm a little bothered by that, but there's natural bother, and then there is my kind of bother, which is like self-righteous bother, like, hey, this is me, you're almost running over. We went to a basketball game last night for my son Levi, and the ref, he's probably like 24 or something like that. He's just coming on a Friday night or Saturday night to ref a game. You know, he's not like gone to reffing school for his whole life to do this or something like that. He probably just, you know, came from his job at In-N-Out or something. And I just think he did not a good job reffing. Reffing Levi, and this whole time as he's reffing, I'm thinking not nice thoughts about this guy. Like, hey, this is my son. That's not a walk. Like, do you know what a walk is? We're so used to a lack of love that we treat it like it's not a big deal. But this failure to obey God's command is a serious problem because God, who's the king of the universe, demands that we obey it perfectly. And of course, he should. Like, it would be terrible if he gave outs on loving your neighbor as yourself. Like, okay, this time you don't have to do it. It would be like he wanted something worse for us because it's such a good command. But it's also pretty scary to think he wants perfection because he's told us what we deserve if we don't obey this command perfectly is his judgment. Which means, here's the point, on our own, if things remain the way they are for us from the womb, as we are by nature, we have a problem. Not a small one, a huge one. And it's one you cannot fix by yourself. You get that, right? I mean, you look at this command and it's like, how could we ever think that we could fix our problem with God? We can't even obey God's most basic command. You think, I can make things right with God. I'll just try to be a nice guy. I'll go to church a little more. You can't even do the most simple thing that God wants. It's insane to think that way. Like, just imagine a king, a human king, and he comes to you. Big day. He comes to you. He sits you down. You're part of his kingdom. And he says, let me tell you something. This is the thing I want you to do most. All right? And just because you're a little slow, I know my subject's a little slow, I'm going to repeat myself about 100 times. And then he tells you, you know what? Just in case, I really don't want you to forget this. So what I'm going to do is I brought a kingdom tattoo artist, and he's going to tattoo this command on your chest so you know this command is important. And then he says, okay, yeah, okay, let's keep going. I'm going to explain what I want for you to do. Like, I'm going to explain what I mean by this command. And he explains what he's looking for, and he's patient, and he tells you what he expects of you and like gives you a video of him obeying this command so you can see how to do it. And as you sit there, you're listening with the king, and listen to the king, and you're like sitting there and you're saying to yourself, what a king. Like, what a king. I agree. This is a very good command. You are nodding your head. You're like, sign me up for this kingdom. Where do I write my name in? I'm going to obey this command. And then when he's done talking, you get up, and the very first thing you do is the opposite of what he just said. And then you don't just break it once. You break it over and over and over right there in front of him, like right there in front of you, in front of him. And you can't stop yourself from breaking that command. And what do you think is going to fix that? Like, what do you think is going to fix that? Just let me try a little harder now? No way. You cannot fix that kind of thing by trying a little harder. I know we can maybe feel okay about ourselves if we're just looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves with others. But when we look at God's law, we actually like exposit God's law. We compare ourselves with just one command, like the command to love. We see that we're so messed up as human beings. We've got a problem so big, we're unable to fix it ourselves. And that means if we're going to be right with God, it's not going to be through us perfectly obeying his law. Like, that option is off the table because we can't even obey the command to love. If we're going to be saved, we desperately need God to act because you and I, we are not naturally good people. How could we think that? Like, how could we think that? When we know we would spend our entire lives breaking this command to love others, right there in front of the very God who's showing his love continually to us if something doesn't fundamentally change about us. It's like, whoa. We flagrantly break God's most basic command. And in the middle of breaking that command, we're tempted to be proud of ourselves and think all kinds of great thoughts about ourselves as we stand in front of the king who's watching us do the very thing that he hates. We take pride in ourselves, like, look at me. Can you imagine a husband who tells his wife that he's a loving husband as he's committing adultery on her? He's like on the cell phone, honey, don't worry about this. I know it doesn't seem good, but I love you. You know me, I'm a loving husband. This isn't what it seems. Can you imagine a thief who tells the person he's stealing from, hey, I'm basically an honest person, you know? I'm an honest person. As he has his hand in the person's pocket, taking his wallet. Yeah, you know me. You can trust me. Thank you very much. And yet that's what people are doing all the time with God. They're spending their entire life, every breath that he gave them, disobeying his law. And then they're coming back to God, trusting in their own righteousness. Like, look at me, God. Why should you accept me? Well, I'm breaking your commands all the time, but I'm basically a good person. Like, I know I'm doing the very thing that you, as the infinitely all-wise, all-knowing God, says is terrible to do, but I don't think it's a big deal. So why should you? Like, why should you? What? What? Look at our situation as humans on our own, and you'll see it's desperate. We really are sinners. Like, you are a sinner, not just in theory. Stop thinking you're a sinner just in theory. We're not just sinners in theory. We are bad sinners, like all of us. And once you begin to see how bad, you begin to realize you can't solve this problem by yourself. If it's going to be fixed, God has to provide a solution. Once you start seeing yourself like that, for who you really are, now you're getting ready to see Jesus for who he really is. And it's only then, because it's really only people who know what it's like to be desperate like that, who can appreciate Christmas. Because they know if God is going to save me, it is going to take a miracle. Because God's got this good law here, like it's a good law, and he's just. And given how we've broken his law, if God sees us apart from Jesus, what's he going to be? He is going to be angry. And clearly he should be. Like, how could he not be if he's actually as righteous and just as the Bible says he is? And if he's as righteous and just as the Bible says he is, he's going to require that his justice be satisfied. And yet we can't satisfy that. Like, how could we? Because we're actually continuing to commit sin every day. And so we need someone to stand between us and God and pay our debt. But it can't just be another creature, because we're humans, and human nature, which has sin, must pay for the sins that it's committed. And so whoever's going to stand between us and God obviously has got to be a human, but he's got to be more than a human too, because a sinful human can't pay for our sin, because he's got his own sins to pay for. And because he's not just dealing with man's sin against other people, but man's sin against God. And because no human being, we know this, is going to be able to bear the weight of God's wrath for millions of other people. So we're needing someone. We're like in a desperate situation because we're needing someone who is a true and righteous human, like who has the ability to obey God's law perfectly for us, and someone at the same time who can be our substitute and take God's punishment for us. And that's exactly what God's given us in Jesus. I mean, what a plan. This is what makes him God's great gift to the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was given to completely deliver us from the penalty of our sins and to make us right with God. For us, why did he become incarnate? For us and for our salvation, he came down into this world. And to those who see their need of a Savior like that, this is one of the things that makes this gift so precious, because as a man, Jesus is able to take your place. And as God, he's able to do what you can't. And it's my prayer for you that God, the Holy Spirit, would help you feel this Christmas. Believe and sense and know deep down in your heart how desperately you needed him to. Not just as a fact that you assent to, but a reality you know and respond. If you're not a Christian, by going to him, like going to him and recognizing that you've got nothing he needs. You're a beggar here and you got nothing to present. You're not worthy. But even though you like see that and feel that, you go to Jesus, not trying to clean yourself up first. Don't do that. Please don't do that if you're not a Christian. Don't try to like wait until you clean yourself up first and make yourself presentable, because you can't do that. You can't. You realize how holy God is? You can't do that. Instead, what he wants you to do is come knowing you need him. That's what he's asking. Come knowing you're a sinner, an actual sinner, like a real bona fide sinner who needs a Savior, and believe. This is what he's asking. Believe that because of his sacrifice, God forgives you of all of your sins, and he wants to delight in you and love you and adopt you as his child. that, yeah, this is shocking, it's stunning, but it's true because God says it's true. His death is enough. Jesus' one man's life and death is enough. It's sufficient for every single sin you have ever committed, every single sin you are committing, every single sin you ever will commit. Your sin, yeah, it's a big deal. It's so much worse than you think it is. But you don't need more than Jesus. You don't need more than Jesus. And if you're a believer today, praise God. Praise God, because he didn't just forgive you, he changed you. So you're a new creation. You're not who you used to be. And so you do actually have the ability to love your neighbor now in a way that you didn't have before. But of course, not perfectly. And not, you got to hear this, not because you're somehow naturally better than anyone out there. Because this is what's crazy. Like, God does this miracle in us. And now we're able to obey his law and be pleasing to him, and yet we're still so tempted to go back and start thinking it's actually something about us. Look, if there's anything good about us, if there's any obedience in our life that is pleasing to God, and there can be, there really can be, praise God, you can please God as a believer. If there is anything in your life like that, though, you can't forget it took a miracle. We all needed a Savior absolutely as much as anyone else did. And if you don't know that, feel that, then you got to wonder if you even are a Christian, actually. Or at least you got to go back. You got to go back and ask God to help you remember, because it is, even as Christians, it's easy to forget either how sinful we are or that God really has forgiven us and he loves us. Those are like our two big problems. And so this Christmas, as you give gifts, it's awesome. It's an opportunity. I hope you're like super sacrificial and giving. But take some time as you do to remember the sacrificial gift that God has given you in Jesus by slowing down and looking at what you're like apart from Jesus. And then praising God that he doesn't look at you apart from Jesus. You desperately needed a Savior. Like, you were desperate. And God loves you so much that he gave you the absolute perfect one. And you know how you honor him now? You honor him by being thankful. That's what he asks. Be thankful and enjoy the gift he gave, in spite of how unworthy you are, by believing, boldly believing, like, I'm boldly gonna believe that in spite of what I see in God's law about myself, Jesus' sacrifice really is enough. I'm gonna give you a minute now to just respond.